to the passage to which we look this afternoon in 1 John chapter 2. And in verse 28, the Apostle John writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Now, when you read this first epistle of John, you realize that he begins by teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ came from eternity, that which was from the beginning, which he says, "We declare unto you, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." The eternal life, the eternal Word, the eternal Son became incarnate. Of course, as in his first writing in the Gospel of John, John writes, "The Word was made flesh," and that is the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of God not only in time, but from eternity. And yet when 1 John is written, there has also arisen that which is a denial of the essential deity, or the essential humanity, rather, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some considered him to be but a phantom, and others would look at the Lord Jesus Christ as eternal, but not actually incarnate. And so the truth of God was beginning to be distorted and spoken against. And John, of course, in 1 John chapter 2, has a lot to say about abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he does in verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him." But actually, when you begin looking, particularly beginning at verse 19, and you bring it into the context of what John is teaching here, you have two things that are found side by side throughout Scripture. What are they? The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Now, you have that side by side in the verse before this, and then in this verse. You have those who were, John says, went out from us, but they were not of us. Said they would have no doubt continued with us. Why? Because they have an inward teaching. They have the teaching of God the Holy Spirit. They have an unction. So that they have a true gnosis, a true knowledge. Those who were speaking against the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Son of God actually was made flesh, those who were speaking against that were those who were opposing what was taught here, and they thought they were the ones who had knowledge. Oh, they were the ones in the know, the gnosis. And John makes it known here to those to whom he writes that they have the inward teaching of the Holy Spirit. And having that teaching, it enables them to hear and discern what is spoken outwardly. As he goes on in 1 John chapter 4 to say, "He that is of God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And of course he was speaking about the many false prophets, the spirits who were going out and not confessing that Jesus Christ was actually come in the flesh, the incarnate Son of God. But he's speaking of the truth, the inward truth, the truth that God brings to one, that enables them to continue with God's people, that enables them to continue in the hearing and discerning of the truth, the teaching of God himself, and then the responsibility. You find that side by side in Scripture, as in verse 24. "Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which you've heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And again in verse 28, and now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. You look in Scripture, you find these things side by side. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. But here, in verse 28, the apostle is pointing forward to the appearing and to the second appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ when He shall appear, and the confidence that God's people may have, and even that in light of His coming. We spoke of that, of course, this morning. He that believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. And, of course, that's essentially the same as John the Apostle is here speaking of. But when we consider the second appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might ask, for what purpose? For what reason? When I was in the dispensational camp, and particularly when I was coming out of the dispensational camp, what I learned was some very interesting things, that I had been looking at the world. I had been looking at the things taking place in the world. I had been looking at events in the world. And as if the purpose of God had something to do with what was happening in the earth. And yet, when I began to see things a bit differently in the nature of God's kingdom, I began to see that God's purpose was not a worldly purpose. It was not an earthly purpose. God's purpose was a salvation purpose. And so, what is involved in the second appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, I think we can find out. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews, you find in this chapter three appearings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, you find an appearing in verse 24 of Hebrews 9. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. We have the Lord Jesus Christ appearing as our high priest, as the high priest of the redeemed before the Father, on behalf of all for whom He shed His blood, and who by God's grace have been called unto a saving relationship with God through Him. So that you have here the high priestly office of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is always based upon His own redemption. Then in verse 26, you have His incarnation or manifestation in human flesh. We'll read verse 25 with it. Nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So you have the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes in human flesh. His appearing in flesh. And then you have in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, His second appearing and the reason for it. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin. Meaning that He is not coming this time to bear sins, without sin unto salvation. So that whenever the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned in Scripture, whatever way, incarnation, before the Father in heaven, His second appearing It is always in association with salvation. Has nothing to do with world events. Has nothing to do with what's happening on the earth. It has to do with salvation. And of course, that's absolutely consistent with Scripture. When the Son of God became the Son of Man, in the divine incarnation, the Scripture says His name shall be called Jesus. Why? For He shall save His people from their sins. And then, concerning this intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, based upon His one offering for sin forever, His high priestly intercession, what is that for? Hebrews 7:25, He is able to do what? To save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. And His second appearing, what is that unto? That is unto the final salvation, the final deliverance of His redeemed. Clearly taught, of course, in Scripture. So that God hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. And that is a final deliverance for God's people, just as it was said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Look at it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Of course, that again is salvation from that coming wrath. So the purpose of God was one of salvation. Salvation and final judgment in Scripture are viewed as coming together. They're not viewed as being separated by some period of time. They're viewed in Scripture as coming together. Just as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians they don't have to grieve like others that have no hope, because Christ is coming. And when He comes, then the living and the dead will be raised up together. But he goes on in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians to say, but of the times and the season, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. At the same time the Lord comes for His own, as the same time judgment comes. Find the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You find that Paul is telling the Thessalonians to rest with Him concerning those who are persecuting them. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. When Christ comes the second time, salvation comes, judgment comes, all at the same time. It's never shown to be something that is separated by a time period in Scripture, as, for instance, a future millennium placed between them. No such thing is ever done. As a matter of fact, in 1 John chapter 2, we have the end of this time mentioned as the end of the world. In verse 17, John writes, "The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Immediately he writes, little children, it is the last time. And he shows that those antichrists who have come, who've denied the divine incarnation, who've denied the truth of God, whom God has to give the special unction of His Spirit to overcome them. Because greater is He that is in them than he that's in the world. He goes on to say, and these who are overcome, these signify, and John says that it's showing that the last time has come. What happens at the last time or in the end of this time? The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. So what we must see and understand is that the primary reason for the Lord's second appearing is one of salvation. Final salvation for His people. And to consummate the purpose of God, to save His own infinality, and to usher the final eternal state of His people. That's what we're taught to be looking for in Scripture. We're never taught to be looking at outward events. We're not taught to be looking at world events. We're talking to be looking what? Looking where? Looking for what? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now Christ was once offered, suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we are to be looking for Him. Our sight is to be upon Him. Our eyes and our desire is to be toward Him and not toward the things of this world. Well, of course, this second appearing we are to keep in heart and mind. We're to be looking for it. As a matter of fact, in Titus 2, the grace of God teaches us to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. If one is saved by God's grace and truth, if they are being saved by God's grace, if they are those who indeed shall be saved when Christ comes the second time, delivered forever, and brought into the wondrous eternal state of God's people, those who are saved by God's grace, those who shall be saved when Christ comes, they are taught by the grace of God to look for that blessed hope. And what a blessed hope indeed. The world is going to pass away and the lust thereof. And if it remains around a while, guess what? We're going to pass away from it. And so it's a wondrous thing to know that God has a purpose. And in this purpose, He's going to send forth His Christ for all whom He has redeemed by His blood and brought into a wondrous living relationship with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's going to come a glorious resurrection when Christ comes. There's going to come a glorious reunion when Christ comes of those who are in Christ. That's going to take place when He appears the second time. And so God's people have a whole lot to look forward to. The redeemed have a whole lot to lay hold of in God's Word as we look for that blessed hope. Now, you teach me. Hope in the biblical sense. Is it simply saying we really wish something would happen? No, it's not. What does it say? We know it's going to happen. God has given us His Word in promise. We know Christ is going to come. And in knowing that He's going to come and desiring to be forever with Him, when we look for that blessed hope, what are we looking for? The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, while man has his eyes all on Palestine and all on the events of the world, God teaches that by grace, we're to be looking for the coming of Christ. We're to be looking for Him. We're to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, when does the Scripture say He shall come? Silence? When does the Scripture say Christ shall appear the second time? Yeah. When is that? When is that? That's right. Right on all three accounts. Exactly right. Of that day and that hour, no man knoweth. It's not given to know. So, if we don't have world events that are going to point us to the coming of Christ, matter of fact, the Lord, on the Olivet Discourse, He talked about world events. You remember earthquakes in diverse places and nation against nation and all of these things. And then He says, but these things have been, but the end is not yet. So I remember when I was in the dispensational thing that everybody said, these point to the end. And here I just come into studying my Bible and reading these passages, and I come to this, all these signs that people are pointing to, and here I read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end is not yet. I said, wait a minute. Here I've been taught all these things that pointing to the end, and the Lord says, this isn't the end. No, these things have been going on since the fall of man and will continue until His coming. But the Lord Jesus says, of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven. Even the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately had that knowledge kept from Him. Because, you remember, He told His apostles whatever He's known, He's going to make known to them whatever He knows. Now that could not, that's something that was not to be known when He was coming. So were the apostles right in pointing those Christians in the first century to an imminent return of Christ? That means at any time, at hand. They did. Absolutely. They were absolutely justified in calling upon believers, even in their day, to be living in expectation of the Lord's appearing. What we quoted then, actually had to turn to it from 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. See if I can get it this time. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We quote it from Titus chapter 2. The grace of God teaches believers to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That was even taught to Titus and to those who would read that epistle. In 1 Peter 4, 7, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And then look in James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Not too far back in your Bible. And verses 8 and 9. James writes, Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Now, here, the second appearing of Christ is shown to be that which we would speak of as imminent. That means it could happen at any time, at hand. There are no time periods given. So, at hand means to be at the point of or ready to happen. It means there is nothing holding this back that we can see outwardly. But we are taught in Scripture something that does hold it back. And we don't know when this will be done or completed. And that's in 2 Peter 3. And this was one of the passages that gave me the most fit before I came to see the nature of God's kingdom and was drawn out of dispensationalism. And even my wife, when she came to see the nature of God's kingdom before I did, this had already disturbed me somewhat, this passage. And then she comes to see these things and disturbed me further. And I called her a heretic. But literally did. And then the Lord began to work in me somewhat until I began to see some things. And Peter helped me a lot. Because in 1 Peter 1, he speaks of the purpose of God not as being world events or things transpiring in the earth or some future millennium. He speaks of the purpose of God as being one of salvation. He says in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. And he goes on to speak of that salvation involved in the appearing of Christ and the first coming of Christ and in the glory that follows the Lord Jesus Christ, as he, of course, we know that glory immediately followed upon his death and resurrection. So we see that. And then we have in 2 Peter chapter 3 very clearly showing us a reason why the Lord Jesus has not yet come. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Peter says, "There were those who mocked, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days mockers, scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Obviously, the last days in Scripture speak of those days after the Lord Jesus Christ had come by incarnation, had offered himself on the cross, was raised from the dead, and there were those already who were scoffing. And so Peter goes on to show why it is that the Lord has not yet come. Can you tell me why? Not you, Carolyn. You're the one who got me in trouble to begin with. But can you tell me why? That very same thing. Is Christ going to come before everyone the Father gave him are saved? All that the Father gave him are saved. Is he going to come before they're all saved? Then what holds back? What is at least one major thing we know that holds back his appearing? There's still elect souls to be saved. The gospel still needs to go forth into the world. The end's not going to come until it goes forth into all the world. We know that. To go forth into all nations. So Peter says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. That promise, of course, is the promise of his second appearing. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. That is, usward in Scripture has to do with God's elect company. Those who he has chosen in Christ. He's chosen us in him. That's always usward. Not willing that any, that is any of us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That's because nobody's going to be told when that time is. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. I don't know where you're going to put any millennium in there, but anyway. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, when the millennium shall begin. Whoops, didn't get that right, did I? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, what's going to happen? We're in the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for what? For new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And notice, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. That's the abiding. That's that looking. That's expecting, longing for him to come. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is what?
Salvation.
So what reason does Peter give for which Christ has not yet come the second time? salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they also do the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Well, can you see how I got kind of disturbed a little when I read 2 Peter 3, and I couldn't find anybody's commentary? And I just read it as it was in 2 Peter 3, and it just didn't fit the system whatsoever. So, because the Lord Jesus could come, as far as our viewpoint, at any time, because what holds him back is that he has not yet brought all that the Father gave to him out of all nations. There's still, when that last elect soul is saved, we don't know what the time period will be then, how long, but that elect soul, last one must be saved. That's salvation. So the count that the long-suffering of our Lord, the reason he hasn't come back yet, is salvation. He's going to save his own. But we are to be ever looking for that blessed hope, living in expectation that he shall indeed come, and vigilant in doing so. Abide in him. That's our responsibility. God teaches us. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He enables us to comprehend and discern aright his truth. But then we have the responsibility. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And so, that word abide, it signifies to steadfastly adhere to continue in, to endure, to dwell, to remain, to stay, to abide, to look for him. So John is simply echoing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that he heard the night before Calvary when he said, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." So we have here, and I'm going to conclude with this. We have again the responsibility of man. We have the sovereignty of God. We have them both. They're often like this, side by side in Scripture, in one way or another. And that's not unusual. You remember what the Lord Jesus did? He said to Peter, when Peter thought he could stand on his own and the Lord knew what was coming, the Lord Jesus says that Satan desired to have him to sift him as wheat. The Lord Jesus says what? "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." Well, if the Lord Jesus has prayed for Peter, could his faith fail? Hello? No. It couldn't. Then, you do realize that does not negate Peter's responsibility. Only a little bit later, in the same chapter, you know what the Lord Jesus charges Peter? "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." You find that always, it seems, in Scripture. It's why we're given the promise of being kept from temptation overcoming us. Are we given a promise that temptation won't overcome us? Hello? How about 1 Corinthians 10:13? "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." Well, that means then we don't have any responsibility. God's given that promise. I'm just going to rest there and kick up my heels and he'll take care of it. Is that right? Read the next verse. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." You find those things together. Is that unusual?
Well, I'm going to really leave this with you. In Philippians 2, we have the whole reason. The Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved," in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence also, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." He didn't say work for. He said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Why? "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." You're not going to find one without the other. They're both there. Both these things we must lay hold of. And so, though we abide in Him because of the work of God's Holy Spirit in us, because of His teaching us to abide in Him, yet we still have the responsibility. "And now, little children, abide in Him." We're to steadfastly do so, that when He shall appear, we may be confident and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. And so we have those things taught. May the Lord be pleased to teach us His Word.